Okay. So with that, we'll get started here. We've been teaching through a series on our newly proposed statement of faith, and we're about halfway through. Last week, we were talking about sin, and of course, the week before that, we were talking about mankind, and then what naturally follows is the state of sin that mankind has fallen into, and then from that flows the understanding of salvation, which God has provided for sin. And so you may have missed some of that, which is really going to be kind of fundamental for tonight, kind of foundational. But of course, if you know your Bible a little bit, you should be able to grasp some of these things. I want to say that going to be on a pretty controversial topic tonight, and don't really have adequate time to address it in this context. So I'm going to give you some study helps that in case you're struggling with some of the things I'm showing you in the Bible, that you will take these study helps and you'll go use them to resolve some of the questions that are undoubtedly going to arise from some of the topics I'm going to address tonight. We mention these things from time to time and never really have had a comprehensive overview of these things. I hope that sometime in the future here at Heritage we'll do that, specifically in regard to God's sovereignty and salvation, which we're going to dive right into here in a few minutes. The goal here is to make sure that you see these things clearly in the Scripture, and that this isn't the opinion of men, but this is in fact a biblical teaching that is very clear in the Scripture, and I hope to be able to present that to you tonight. But again, we start talking about these things, and it opens up a whole lot of questions that we can begin to ask and a lot of speculations that we can make. And really, it takes to answer a lot of those, it takes a real detailed understanding of the Scripture. So hopefully I'm going to give you some materials that if you're struggling with that, you can look into these further and begin to understand some of these things more completely. Of course, if you have some questions, feel free to raise your hand and holler. But with that, we're going to kind of dive off here into our understanding, our statement on salvation. Salvation. And so on your handout there, it's quite lengthy. It's going to take us several weeks to get through this. We believe God is sovereign in all things, which includes the salvation of men. In eternity, God the Father, knowing that all men, if left to themselves, would reject him, and coming under his judgment, would die in their sin, by an act of his own will, graciously determined to save a people for himself. Being a free gift of God, salvation from sin is offered to all men, which God himself provided by his grace alone, through the granting of faith alone, because of the redemptive work of his Son, Christ Jesus alone, to his glory alone. In the broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Regeneration is the divine act of God whereby the sinner is granted the capacities needed to repent and exercise saving faith. Justification is an act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous based on the merits of Christ and imputes that perfect righteousness of Christ to the sinner. Sanctification is the work of God in which the believer cooperates with God in the practical outworking of his or her new birth. Glorification is the work of God which is the consummation of one's salvation, whereby the believer is given a glorified spiritual body that is immortal and no longer subject to sin. The believer lives in this state of glory thereafter, forever, world without end. So, if you will, I want you to underline something in the statement, because I'm going to get into some things tonight that are going to have you asking some questions, and I want you to be sure not to mistake what we are saying, okay? And if you're just here tonight and you don't come for the next couple of weeks, you're liable to go out of here thinking certain things that we may be saying that we're really not saying until we've had a chance to go through some of the rest of this. So I wanted to say those things, but I want you to underline the sentence where it's about a third of the way down, and it says, being a free gift of God, salvation from sin is offered to all men. I want you to clearly see us stating that, because we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty and salvation, and these things can get mixed up, and I want you to see that that is clearly what we are stating. So with that, we're going to go ahead and start breaking this statement down and dealing with the different portions of it. I hope you have your Bible handy, because we're going to be looking at some different scriptures. And I hope you have a pen handy, because I'm going to give you a ton of scripture references. And if you're struggling with this at all, I want you to please write down the scripture references and look at what the Bible says. Do not dismiss things that we are saying simply because they don't settle right in your heart or in your mind. Your heart and your mind are not the final arbitration of truth. The final arbitration of truth is the Word of God. And what we need to do is take the Word of God by faith. God will grant us understanding. The Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And so we'll take a stab at this first sentence here. We believe God is sovereign in all things, which includes the salvation of men. You remember when we were talking about the nature of God that we talked very specifically about God's sovereignty. And we were basically saying, explaining what that meant. We even went into the idea of providence, which is that God is providentially controlling the outcome of human history. We talked, pretty comprehensively about the sovereignty of God. What we did not talk about was the sovereignty of God in salvation, which we're clearly stating here, that God is sovereign in the salvation of men. And there on your handout, it is clear from Scripture that God is sovereign. This, of course, means that he is the supreme authority in everything. He's the sovereign. There's only one of those. This is to say that he is ultimately in control of everything that happens in his creation. And so it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Did you get that reference? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, also, we, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, and here it is, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, and that's, again, a scripture that we've used several times in this teaching series, talking about God being sovereign over what? All things. Working all things after the counsel of his own will. So I also use this thing all the time. How many things is all things? All things. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in the life of the believer, God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Right? God is working all things, the scripture says. This is because he's in control. He's sovereign. He's the supreme authority. And of course, you can see this throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis, ending in Revelation. God is sovereign. But here, and on your handout, we are stating that God is also sovereign in the process of salvation, granting it to whomever he wishes, and in the time frame and by the means that he determines. So when we say that God is sovereign in the salvation of men, We are saying that. That means he is granting it to whomever he wishes and in the time frame and by the means that he determines. Now, of course, we wouldn't be saying that if that weren't clear in Scripture. So I'm going to try to point you to some Scriptures that make that pretty clear. The first would be Romans 9, 18 through 21, which is also on your handout there, which says, "So then," now you have to consider the context of Romans. The book of Romans is basically entirely about salvation. It starts in the first chapters talking about how man has fallen into sin, that the whole world is held accountable to God. Jews and Gentiles alike are under the penalties of sin. But in chapter 3, that God is offering a righteousness that comes from himself, whereby he saves people freely by his grace. In chapter 4, he's talking about faith and how the salvation is applied by faith. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's dealing with sin and how that works and how salvation nullifies sin and the power of the law. And then chapter 8, he begins these great discussions culminating all these truths he's been teaching about salvation. And we get into Romans chapter 8 where he makes some of the tremendous promises that he makes to those of us who are believers. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he begins a discussion of Israel. And he begins expounding on all those principles of salvation that he was teaching in the first 8 chapters, which the context is very clearly salvation. And then in chapter 9, he's using Israel as an example of how God works in his purpose of, quote-unquote, election. This is the context of the 9th chapter of Romans. You might want to go read the whole chapter. But so there in the context, we're pulling this section of scriptures out of there, and here's what it is saying. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And of course, there in Romans 9, Paul is asking these hypothetical questions in order to give answers to these questions about salvation. So he answers his own hypothetical question and says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So here's a scripture clearly speaking about salvation and says that God has mercy on whom what? He desires. He has mercy on whom he desires. And that's what we mean when we say he grants salvation to whomever he wishes. It is based on his desires. And of course, you could look back at other verses in the same passage. Basically, verses 10 through 24 of Romans 9 is a very clear and concise definition of these matters. Hope you have your pen out, because I'm going to be giving you a lot of scripture references. And so then, again on your handout, this is to say that God has chosen whom he will save. He has, by his own sovereign prerogative, picked out individuals for salvation. And it is this elect people that he, in fact, does save in the course of history. This is clear from Scripture. So here's where you need your pencil. So now we're on to the doctrine of election, okay? And when we talk about God being sovereign in salvation, what we're saying is God has chosen people for salvation. And of course, we wouldn't be saying that if it weren't crystal clear in the Scripture. And so I'm going to kind of show you some verses that will say that. The first one would be John 6:37. And there it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Acts 13:48 is there on your handout. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Ephesians 1:4-6. There it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And again, the scripture making clear statements that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, if that causes you some struggle, I want to give you some more biblical evidence, okay? And this idea of being chosen of God is strewn throughout the Bible. It's all over the pages of the Bible. Specifically, it's all over the pages of the New Testament. And I want to give you a few references, okay? Here we go. Talking about the idea of being chosen or being elect, or the word even election in the Bible. Here's a few references. Matthew 22:14. There it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would be safe. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Mark 13:22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. Mark 13:27. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Luke 18:7. There, Jesus teaching about a parable. He says, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? How about Romans 8:33? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So you would think if we had these 10 or 12 references that maybe there might be enough evidence there that we've been chosen, right? But I'm just getting started. How about 2 Timothy 2:10? For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Or Titus 1:1, which says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to him as a living stone, this right out of our pastor's sermon last Sunday, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. How about 1 Peter 2:9? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What about 2 John 1:1? John writing to the church there, and he says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. They're the church, corporate, referred to as the chosen lady. How about Acts 9:15? But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You see, Paul was the chosen instrument of God, picked out by God for God's purpose. How about Romans 11:7? What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. How about 1 Thessalonians 1:4? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That is less than a quarter of the references in the New Testament alone to either the word chosen, elect, election, or the idea of being chosen of God. I don't think I have to go into a whole lot more detail for you to see that this is something that is very prevalent in the New Testament. And notice that in none of these things did it say that you chose God. But what it said was, He chose you. And just so that we don't get that mixed up, open your Bible to John 15:16. And I just want you to see this. Now, I understand it raises a lot of questions, and hopefully we'll be able to deal with those over the next couple of weeks. But I want you to see what Jesus says to His disciples. And I think when we start talking about this idea of election, we get a lot of scriptures that get quoted to us, and we look around and we look at those and we try to understand what they mean. And I think that we read over this scripture way too fast, because there is some things that are very specifically being said by the Lord Jesus here. Yes, ma'am. John 15:16. John chapter 15, verse 16. Now, you understand this is the Last Supper. And Jesus is about to be crucified, and He's sitting there, and He's teaching His disciples, and He makes this statement to all of His disciples sitting there at the table. And He says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." Now, whenever somebody's quoting this on the side of sovereignty or sovereign grace, they're always saying, "See, the Bible says that God chose you." And I never hear them stop and say the first part. So I want you to look at it with me. What does it say? Jesus is saying to His disciples, "You did not choose me." Now, He's making a statement there. He's using those words. The Holy Spirit has put these for a reason and a purpose. Furthermore, there isn't a one of us here who wouldn't agree if somebody came along and said, "Well, you were presented the gospel and you chose to believe, right?" And we'd all say, "Yes, I did." We'd all throw our hand in that pot and we'd all say, "I chose to believe." In fact, had we talked to Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and Philip and the rest of the crew, and we'd asked them when Jesus came along and said, "Hey, come follow me, didn't you choose to follow him?" What would they all say? "Yes, I did. The master said, come, and I said, here I come, Lord." But what does Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, we could have a lot of discussion about that, but I simply want to point that out to you, that You know, this isn't some little obscure thing where we're finding a couple of verses in Scripture that allude to some truth. This is something that is strewn throughout the New Testament. It's throughout the Bible, in fact. I haven't given you much Old Testament evidence. Of course, Israel was an elect nation, right? We could go into a whole understanding about that. But I want you to see that when the Scripture talks about God choosing people for salvation, that that is in fact what happens, and that's why Christians are called the chosen people of God, because they were chosen, they were elect by God, and that is in fact what the Scripture teaches. Now, I understand it may open a can of worms, and people have a lot of questions about that, which I don't have time to address adequately here. I could spend 6 weeks here talking about these things and I think really not adequately answer everybody's questions. So I want to point you to some materials that would help you with that. But what I hope I did do was demonstrate to you that this idea that God is sovereign in salvation is presented in the doctrine of election and strewn throughout the New Testament. Okay? And then, of course, I also want to offer to help you, if you struggle with that doctrine, to help you understand. I will make myself available with you, either on email or through private meetings, to sit down and go through what the Scripture has to say about it. I think it's a fundamental issue to salvation that all Christians ought to have resolved. I don't think it's easy to understand necessarily, but the Scripture is crystal clear about it. So I listed on your handout a bunch of additional Scripture references that you could go look at that would give you this idea. And we're going to look at some more in the course of our lesson tonight. But so there's another 15 or 20 Scripture references I gave you there. And then I'm recommending some books, and I brought a couple of them. This book here is by A.W. Pink. It's called The Sovereignty of God. If you're struggling with this doctrine, please go get this book and turn to the chapter on the sovereignty of God and salvation and look at the biblical evidence that this man provides in his writing for the understanding of these truths. Okay? It will help you immensely, not to mention the rest of the book. There's a tremendous understanding on God's sovereignty. Great text for that. A couple other books that are real popular. John MacArthur has a book called The God Who Loves. And in that book, he discusses salvation from the perspective of the love of God and God's love for humanity, God's love for his creation, God's love specifically for his elect. And he gives a whole bunch of different biblical evidence for each of those topics. Another really good book is by R.C. Sproul. It's called Chosen by God. It deals specifically with the doctrine of election itself. And it's a great text. It's going to have a lot of biblical evidence. The best book I have ever read on this subject is a book by a man named David Klotfelter. And it is called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God. It's a recent book. It was just published last year in 2004. And it is a tremendous book that talks about salvation, not just election, but salvation completely and entirely. And he has very well-reasoned discussions and plenty of biblical evidence for the things that he's saying. And I would encourage you to please go get some of these materials and read them. Furthermore, if you want to understand salvation comprehensively and understand what the Bible teaches about it, you need to get yourself a book on systematic theology. And in a book on systematic theology, you're going to turn and there's going to be a whole section like this, 150 pages, discussing salvation and all the different aspects of it, dealing with specific texts right out of the Bible and what they mean and how they relate to other texts and what have been the historical positions of different church fathers throughout church history. I mean, these things get very detailed about these concepts. But any sound systematic theology is going to deal with the doctrine of election. It's going to give you a comprehensive understanding of the doctrine. There's three that I'm recommending here. This one here is by Wayne Grudem. And there's a couple more, the one by Charles Hodge and another by Louis Burkhoff. Systematic theologies. Normally you don't find them in one book like this. like Hodges is a 3-volume work and Burkhoff's is a 3-volume work. But again, any systematic theology book is going to deal with this doctrine comprehensively. And if you're really struggling, please don't reject what the Bible is clearly saying. Go do the necessary study. Maybe you don't struggle with it. Maybe you read it in the Bible and you say, okay, Lord, I don't get the whole picture, but I believe what you say. Some of you can just, you know, rest in that. Others have great struggles with these truths. I understand. I've had struggles myself. But that doesn't change what God has said. And just because we can't take the entire redemptive plan of God and squeeze it into our little pea brain doesn't mean that these truths aren't clearly presented in the Bible. Okay? They are. And if, you know, we get together and we study the Bible all the time. We do that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times a week around here. Right? And eventually we're going to begin to understand these things if we keep pursuing the knowledge of God and seeking to understand and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And listen, God hasn't told us these things for no reason. He wants us to know these things for very specific purposes. Okay, this is how we come to know God. We come to know about Him, and we come to know how He works and acts in the creation, and we're coming to learn all of these marvelous mysteries about God. And the Scripture is so comprehensive that we really are not in the dark. On top of that, He's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says, yea, even the deep things of God He has revealed to us by His Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 2:10. And so I just want to exhort you to spend some time studying these things if you struggle with them. I'm going to go on unless there's a question or a comment.
Yes, sir.
Amazon.com is a good one. I think you can get any one of those books I listed there on Amazon.com. Frankly, that's where I go. I find everything I buy there just about. Greg? Okay. Ligonier Ministries, he says you can get the copy of Chosen by God for free. How about that? Sign up on their mailing list and they'll give you the book. That's Ligonier Ministries. Okay.
I don't know. I haven't checked recently, but Tidal Wave Books a lot of times has.
Okay. Tidal Wave Books. Okay. You can go locally here. There's a couple of bookstores that carry these very books. Okay. Discerningreader.com. Alrighty. So then, on your handout. Furthermore, God, being sovereign in the process of salvation, brings it about in His time and by His means. This can be seen in many passages of Scripture. Here are a few. I want to give you just this brief thing. You know, we've all read the story of Paul on the road to Damascus. You familiar with that? Right? What you see is Paul getting saved. Okay? You see Paul getting saved. Now let's consider who Paul is. Paul is this zealous Jew. Right? And at this point in time, he is devoting his life to what? Killing and persecuting Christians. So we know what's in Paul's heart, right? And specifically, Paul is on his way to Damascus to do what? Kill and persecute Christians. Specifically, that's what the text of Scripture says. So we know what he's focused on. We know what's going on inside his heart. And here he is on a high horse riding to Damascus. And he's got his face like a flint. He's going to go there and he's going to fix them Christians and he's going to fix them good. Right? Well, doesn't look like a sincere, God-loving, Christ-worshipping believer to me. On the contrary, right? He's persecuting the people of God. He's killing the Christians. Right? So what happens? Well, Christ Jesus comes along, right? Pow! Knocks Paul off his high horse, right? You remember the scene? There is a what? blinding light. That's just Jesus showing up in his glorified state, right? So he shows up. Paul is blinded and humbled, I might add, right? So Jesus starts speaking. The guys with Paul are freaking out. You know, they don't know what's going on. There's just this tremendous trembling, this presence of this spiritual power. Paul hears the words of Jesus. Paul, why are you persecuting me? Well, who are you, Lord? Right? I'm the Lord Jesus whom you persecute. Right? So you consider what happens there. Jesus knocks Paul off his horse, blinding light. Jesus reveals himself to Paul, right? He says, Paul, now I got some things for you to do. You go into Damascus, you go see such and such person, you hang out there until I come and visit you, right? What choice does Paul have at this point, right? So he does what Jesus says, but you see something has happened with Paul. He has gotten a divine revelation given specifically by God to Paul by the opening of his eyes. You see, Paul was blinded by the light, but you know what it did? Shined into his soul, shined into his heart, and it revealed to him and convicted him of his sin and God's righteousness and God's judgment. And Jesus Christ the Lord was revealed to Paul for who he is. You see, none of that happened by anything Paul had to do. That was all an act of God, a divine act of God, on a man who was bent against God. You see, Paul's just a type of salvation for each one of us, as we'll see here as we get a little further here. But I want you to see, God was sovereign in that process of Paul getting saved. Paul's salvation was all of God and none of Paul. Granted, Paul did responsibly say, okay, Lord, I'm going to Damascus. And there I'm going to hang out for 3 days. Just like Jonah eventually said, okay, Lord, I'll go. Okay, Lord, uncle, I'll go to Nineveh. Right? So eventually man does respond. And he does that by his own responsibility when God makes him willing. And how God makes him willing. Okay? And of course, you can see this in plenty of places. But here is an example where God determined that Paul should be saved in God's time and by God's means. All right? And for Paul, it was the appointed day of his trip to Damascus. You with me? That's just an example, clearly right out of the scripture. I'll give you another one, Acts 16:14. There, Paul is going around, traveling around, evangelizing people, right? He's on a missionary journey. And it says, verse 14 of Acts 16, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So what happened with Lydia? Well, the messenger came with the message and he spoke. And what did God do? The scripture says God opened her heart. God turned the light on. We call that, in theological terms, regeneration. Lydia was born again by the Spirit of God. She was born of the Spirit. Here, the scripture says, the Lord opened her heart. How did it happen for you, friend? I mean, some people grew up in Christian homes. They can't even remember the day they were saved. As far back as they can remember, they loved the Lord Jesus. Right? What a powerful testimony. Right? For me, I was wicked. I was in the depth of my depravity. I remember the nanosecond I was saved and born again. I mean, you know, some events happened, much like the road to Damascus in my life. And let me tell you, God got my attention. And there was a blinding light, if you will. Okay? I didn't actually see a blinding light, but I want you to know. I was born again in a moment of time by the Spirit of God. And that was a work of revelation that came by the Holy Spirit, where God revealed to me the depth of my sin and His power to save, His willingness to forgive me should I be willing to repent. And at that moment, He granted me the capacities, showing me my helpless and hopeless state. And it was there in that point in time that God enabled me to trust Him. And I was changed. That was 14 years ago. And let me tell you, for me, it was a 180. Okay? And what I had, you know, I had heard the gospel 10 years earlier. And I had always tried to do the right thing. I always, you know, I thought it was a noble thing to believe on Christ. But I could never overcome my sin. I always seemed to keep falling back into my sin. And I loved my sin more than I loved Christ. But I want to tell you, the day I was born again, I suddenly had power over my sin. And that power didn't come from me. It came from God. And that power kept me in repentance and faith to this very day. And then I read the Bible and I get it figured out. Well, I'm kept by His power for salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. Right? So, again, a little personal testimony there. We could look at John 6:44. There it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Your handout there also. These things are quite obvious in Scripture. From what is called the golden chain of salvation, which is found in Romans 8:28 through 30. In this chain, God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. Okay? So, talking about sovereign grace, okay, or the sovereignty of God in salvation, there's a very comprehensive little Bible text to look at. Romans 8:28 through 30. Okay? And there it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, here the Bible is talking specifically about salvation. And it gives a comprehensive little chain of events that's happening in salvation. God foreknows you in eternity past. And then in the present, He calls you or draws you, like it said in John. Right? And through this, your predestination, your destination, which was set beforehand by God, is worked out through what means? Justification and glorification. Okay? People say, "Well, do you believe in predestination?" And I want to say, "Well, where do you get the idea that there's even such a thing as predestination?" Well, it's from the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says we're predestined. We're foreknown and predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything after the counsel of His own will. So, didn't you just answer your own question? I mean, that stuff is all right out of the Bible. The problem is we just don't believe it. You see, we're so hard to the things of God. We think that God is like a man. We think He's like us. We don't think He has power to save. You see, we think we're the king and we think we're on the throne. And we think we choose what we want to do when we want to do it. But if we get any message from the Bible, let it be known that man is a creature in the hands of God who made him. And God made man for God's purposes, not man's purposes. Man is simply the benefactor of what God has done. The beneficiary, should I say. God's the king here. He's the one who's worked the whole thing out. This is the plan that he made in ages past and is now bringing to pass by his strong arm to save. You see, redemption is the plan of God. Man is very fragile. Wouldn't you agree? But God is the everlasting rock. He's on the throne. He's the Lord and the King. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. Amen? Listen, the universe does not revolve around man, contrary to what man thinks. The universe revolves wherever God sends it revolving. And it is under his direct control. Amen? As we made crystal clear over the last many, many weeks. Why would we think salvation is any different? Why would we think salvation is a man thing? When God clearly says it's a God thing. You notice what we just read in Romans 8? It was God causing all things to work together for the good for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Right? And as it says, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So what do we get from that? Salvation is all of God. It comes from God. It was planned by God. It's implemented by God. You remember we were learning about God the Holy Spirit? Remember we were learning about the Trinity? And we were talking about how each member of the Godhead had his role to fulfill in the plan of redemption. Do you remember that? And we, you know, the God the Father planned it, and God the Son purchased it, and God the Holy Spirit implements it, right? How does he do that? Through the new birth, through regeneration, which we're going to talk more about and look at the biblical evidence also. So when we make that first statement, we believe God is sovereign in all things, which includes the salvation of men. We're stating basically that we believe in sovereign grace, that God sovereignly dispenses his grace to whomever he wishes, and he does it in his time and by his means. And friends, this is a beautiful, marvelous, wonderful thing about God. We go on from there, and I would just say, it is therefore clear from the scripture that God is sovereign in the process of salvation. Remember, I'm wanting you to see this in the Bible. In eternity, God the Father, knowing that all men, if left to themselves, would reject him, and coming under his judgment, would die in their sin, by an act of his own will, graciously determined to save a people for himself. So on your hand out there, God being omniscient, which means that he knows everything, past, present, and future. God knows all things there is to know. He acts from eternity. Okay? Knowing the outcome of the events of his plan and purpose, he purposes from eternity to bring about his plans in time and space. Did you get that? Okay, so now remember what we're talking about here. The context is salvation. And what we're saying is, God knows everything. And you see, he exists in eternity. So what we're saying is, God was thinking about redemption and salvation A trillion years ago, if you want to use those terms. In our terms of time and space, that's how we have to think about time. Okay? And so what we're saying is, God knows these things in an eternity past. And so what he does is, he purposes in his heart to create a universe. And in that universe, to bring about the great work of redemption. Through the creation of mankind and mankind's falling into sin, God thus redeeming him by sending his son to pay the penalty for him, to buy back a people for himself, and to take them into eternal glory where he is. That's the plan of God, okay? This stuff isn't just happening randomly out here. This is the very thing that God has planned. When did he plan it? Before time began. That's when he planned it. And he wasn't confused about how it was going to turn out. Let me tell you why. Because he providentially works in time and space to bring about his own plans and purposes. Okay? So that's why I would give you a scripture like Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Listen to what this says about God's plans from eternity and what he will do with them. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. That's what God says. Now, friends, that is astounding. God is saying from ancient times, from long past, I declared the end from the very beginning. He says, why? Because my purpose is going to be established. My purpose, God says, is going to be accomplished. He says, surely I will do it. Of course, this is in the context of him sending his servant, his son, the Lord Jesus, to do his work, to do his bidding. You see, Jesus was foreknown from the foundation of the earth. Let me go on with that. Surely, and this is on your handout, all the plans of man's redemption in salvation were ordained by God and the exact means by which he would carry them out. It was in the plan of God from eternity past that mankind would fall into sin so that God could manifest his excellencies in redemption and salvation. This is clear from Scripture. Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. There it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, did you hear what Peter just said? He said that that lamb, unblemished and spotless, who shed his blood to redeem you, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You know what that says? That statement right there says that God knew before the foundation of the world that his son was going to die and pay the penalty for sin as a spotless lamb crucified on a cross. You understand the ramifications behind that? Before God ever made the universe, Before he ever made the land and the sea and the ground and the garden and man within the garden, God knew that the creation was going to fall into sin through the willful act of man before he ever created it. You see, God didn't make man in the garden and make everything good and put him in there, and then all of a sudden things went awry. And now God's in heaven wondering, oh my, what am I going to do? I'll send my son. That's not how it worked, friends. That is not how it worked. Listen, God knows everything. A trillion years ago, God knew everything, including all the events of the future. That's what the Bible clearly says. We went through that when we talked about omniscience. But because of that, it means that all of these things that are happening in the creation are the outworking of the purpose and the plan of God. This is the world he decided to make. And this redemption is the redemption he planned by which he would redeem mankind, foreknown from before the foundation of the world, says Peter. It's happening just like God planned it. That's what the Bible says. I just read that to you. I declare the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established, says God, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He says, I have planned it, and surely I will do it. And he has done it, and it is marvelous in our sight. That's why we gather and sing. Amen. We've been bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our eternal life. And furthermore, he's filled our bellies with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. He's given us his peace. The peace of God is enough to keep us in his love. Amen? I'm not going anywhere. I know my shepherd. I'm following him. I know what he's done in my life. I know in whom I have believed. And by his grace and his power, I love him more than I love my sin. And wherever he leads me, that's where I'm going. But even that I do by his power. Even that I do by his grace. You know, we have these nice little Christian sayings like, His something will never lead you where his grace, his will never lead you where his grace will not keep you. Amen? We all say amen to that. Wherever the shepherd leads us, we follow, right? But how do we do that? We do it by his power. We do it by his grace. We do it by his keeping power. That's what sanctification is all about. For it is God who works in you according to his will and his purpose. Right? So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Why? Because God's at work in you. Amen? It is clear from Scripture that mankind naturally rejects God and is under the judgment of God for the guilt of his sins. A brief review from our last lesson makes this clear. There, we looked at Romans 8 again. You remember this was last week. And we said, therefore, being corrupted in his nature, he, man, is the natural man who is in the flesh, okay, is unable to please God, being in the flesh and sets his mind on the things of the flesh. And there on your handout, in Romans 8, 5 through 8, it is clear that the natural mind of the flesh has several fatal flaws, such as abiding in death. It is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not able to subject itself to the law of God. And it cannot please God. That is the natural mind of the flesh. The natural man, without being born again of the Spirit, without being regenerate. Man is in the flesh until he's born again by the Spirit, by the power of God. It's just like Paul. Here's Paul riding on that horse to Damascus to go kill Christians. He's abiding in death. He's hostile to God. He's not subjecting himself to the law of God. He's not pleasing God. He's going to kill God's people. Right? But along comes Jesus. Off the horse goes Paul. The light shines into his soul. Next thing you know, Paul's the most obedient believer we have ever seen in all of our life. Agreed? What happened? Regeneration happened. Right? The old has gone, the new has come. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. God saved him. Why? Because he was my appointed instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, God says. That was him, Paul. He's the one I picked out. And I decided to save him on this day, on that horse, on that road. That's how it worked. It's God's work. Amen? So what can Paul do but glorify God? Here I was, a wretched sinner. Next thing I know, I'm saved and on my way to glory. Amen? Now it's my glad sacrifice to go preach the gospel wherever I go. That's how it worked for Paul. That's how it works for all of us if we're really saved. It's an act of God. Regeneration is an act of God. I'll read Romans 8 real quick to you there, verses 5 through 9. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is also clear from Scripture that the natural man is corrupt in many other ways. I'm going to give you a few Scripture references here. In Romans 3, 9 through 12, it says that the natural man is not righteous, he does not understand, he does not seek for God, and he does not fear God. In Ephesians 2, 1, the Bible says that the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sins. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's blinded and cannot see the light of the gospel which is in Christ. In John 3, 3, the Bible says the natural man cannot see the kingdom of God. In John 14, 17, the Bible says that natural man cannot accept the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, 14, the Bible says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. In Jeremiah 17, 9, his heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And in John 8, 43, the Bible says the natural man cannot hear the word of God. That was a review from last week when we were talking about sin. And we were talking about the devastating effects of sin that it has had on mankind. And here's what it's done. It's corrupted his nature to the point that he can't hear the things of God. He doesn't seek after God. He doesn't please God. And he can't even subject himself to the law of God. Why? Because he's blinded and he can't see the light of the gospel, which is in Christ. And his ears are plugged. He cannot hear the word of God. That's what the Bible says about the man who is in his sins. This is why it is absolutely necessary that Nicodemus be born again. Here's Nicodemus, right? Teacher in all of Israel, can quote the whole Old Testament to you. What does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right? So Jesus says, lest a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You gotta become regenerate. How does that happen? God regenerates you. We'll talk about how that happens. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about regeneration in detail. So, therefore, it is clear from Scripture that mankind naturally desires what is contrary to the will of God. If you need a little bit more comprehensive details on that, Last week, the audio teaching, we talked about that. Lastly, this redemption of God has now come to mankind by the free grace of God. God was under no obligation to save mankind, but freely bestows his salvation as a gift. Salvation does not come by the merits of man, but as a free gift from God and according to his own purpose and grace. Where do you get that, Sean? 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10 says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Listen to what he says. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Again, when was salvation granted to us? If you have an NIV right there, it says, "before the beginning of time." But here, more perfectly translated in the NAS, "from all eternity." That's when we were granted salvation in Christ Jesus. And how did it happen? By God's own purpose and grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, or 2, 8 and 9, you guys can quote this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Right? Or Romans 3, 23 and 24, there it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." The idea here is that salvation is an act of God's own will, which is graciously and freely given. God is under no obligation to save men. How arrogant are we to think that after sinning our whole life against God and enraging his holy perfection, how arrogant are we to think that God is under obligation to do anything for our benefit? You know, and we go around presenting Jesus like some kind of heavenly genie. Scratch the bottle and out comes all your blessings. You know, we ought to be like that guy that comes up to the altar. You know, there's two. They come and Jesus says, "Here they are," right? There's two of them. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. And you know the Pharisee. You know his story. "Oh, God." And he, you know, for him it's God. Right? "I'm not like that tax collector over there, God. I go to church every time the doors are open, and I throw my money in the plate, and I pay my tithe, even of my cumin and my spices. And I got tassels on my robe and phylacteries hanging from my forehead. Look at me, God. Aren't you so blessed to have me, God?" You get that kind of a feeling as Jesus explains the idea, right? The concept of the Pharisee and his arrogant pride. And then Jesus says, "Here's that poor tax collector. He's got the attitude of salvation. You know, he won't even lift his eyes toward heaven. You know why? Because he understands how his sin has offended God. And he realizes God is holy and God is under no obligation to save him. So you know what he does? He beats his breast. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Oh God, I'm so sorry for my sins. I've offended you. Here you are, perfect in your love.
You're perfect in your grace and your kindness and your blessing. You've allowed me to live all these days of my life and given me life and breath and everything I have. A beautiful family, a wonderful life, everything I have you've given me, God. And I've sinned against you again and again and again. He won't even lift his eyes toward heaven. And he beats his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
So Jesus gives us these two portraits. And this is what he says. That man, speaking of the tax collector, went home justified. And it was all about the heart. It was all about what was going on inside the heart. Amen. Lest we think that we're some kind of robots out here. Okay? We obviously all have to willingly respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. What we're saying here is, friends, God is the one who makes us willing by granting us grace and power to do so. And when that happens, we're going to have a genuine, humble attitude of repentance and faithful trust in God. That's what we're saying. And so if you look at your life, you should either see something that resembles that Pharisee, or you should see something that resembles that tax collector. And if you carry the fruits of that tax collector, it's pretty obvious that God is working his good purpose and all things for your good, because he's called you according to that purpose. And the end of that chain is what we call glorification, which is a marvelous, wonderful reality that the Bible speaks about, which we're going to learn about hopefully here in the next couple of weeks. So with that, we'll end. And if there's any questions or comments, now's a good time. Shall we pray? God, our Father, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would witness to our hearts and minds of these truths. I pray that you would impress them upon our hearts. I pray that we would come to treasure them, God. That we would come to love them and cling to them with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. God, open our eyes to see how gracious you have been to us. And Father, what joy we have in you. Increase our joy, Lord. Increase our faith. God, increase our hope. Help us, Lord, to have a humble heart like that tax collector. Grant to us that humility, we pray. And Father, we thank you for such a privilege. We thank you, God, for the privilege of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the willingness to believe. And we pray, Father, that in all of this, you will continue to work your good purpose in us, that you'll make us like Jesus. God, help us to be loving and gracious and kind and gentle and faithful. God, help us to be self-controlled and full of your compassion. We thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you're doing in our lives. We honor you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.